Jesus himself said that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And the Apostle Paul quoted those words to the leaders of the church in Ephesus when he was visiting with them. And he reminded them that that principle, that statement, that truth, that reality that Jesus stated had come to shape the whole of Paul's life. It was a guiding light for him that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so he conducted himself the way he did. And that statement of Jesus is the set of lenses through which we have chosen this year to look at Christmas. Not just our Christmas in 2008, but the first Christmas as well. And to ask ourselves, did God live by his own principle? And of course the answer is yes. Last week we began by looking at the Father's most blessed Christmas. And we discovered that Christmas, the gift of Christ, the gift of Christ crucified and risen again, was already given. It was a gift given by decree of the Father in the heart of God the Father before time and space and anything else ever began. Out of eternity past, God the Father chose to give his Son to redeem us. We went back last week to that place, if we can use that term, beyond all of the historical figures we can name and past the creation of the world on into where there was no time and space and matter and energy and dimension and sound and all of those things. Went all the way back there, and we asked ourselves, what would move God the Father to create this world and to govern this world and to give his Son? And we saw that God the Father did that because that's just the way God is. He is a giver. Forever in eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had been forever in relationship, giving back and forth in wonderful relationship with one another. And he created everything that is, all of creation, all of history, all of our lives as a backdrop, as a stage upon which he could simply magnify the greatness of the glory of himself as a giver. And he decided to go global with what had been happening for all of eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to give his Son, because that's just the way God is. And we saw that if you don't think of a giver when you think of God the Father, then you're probably thinking of an idol, not the true God. But today, I want to ask the question, what made for the Spirit's most blessed Christmas? What would the Spirit's most blessed Christmas be like? Next week we'll deal with God the Son, Jesus Christ, and his most blessed Christmas. But through the lens of that statement of Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. What would make the Holy Spirit's perfect Christmas? And to answer that, we do need to go back again to that time and that place, if we can call it that, in eternity past, where we went last week. We've reflected back to this morning. We need to go all the way back there, and we go back there because we need to understand, in its very essence, what the role of the Spirit is. We go all the way back there, if you will. There's no trees, there's no time, there's no birds, there's no sky, there's no planets, there's no sugar cookies for Christmas. There's nothing except God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what do we see when we see this one God in three persons? Well, we see the Father. The Father is the initiator of the Trinity. He is the commander, the one who issues decrees. He is the giver. We saw that last week. And we see the Son, who is primarily the responder. He is the obeyer of the Father's commands. He is, if the Father is the giver, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, is the gift. But we also see the Spirit. And we might ask, what is the role of the Spirit? Well, I think we could not perfectly subsume everything the Spirit is and does, but we might crystallize it in saying that the Spirit is the agent of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is charged with bringing to pass what the Father has decreed and the Son has gladly and willingly submitted to. The Holy Spirit makes actual and real everything the Father has determined. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent of change. That's what He does. You ever ask God to change anything? You ever ask God to change any circumstances or to change somebody's mind or heart or whatever? You ever ask God to change you? Well, if you have, you've been calling on God the Spirit to move and act, because that's the Holy Spirit's job. To bring into actual reality everything the Father has determined should be and the Son has gladly, willingly submitted and obeyed to bring about, to make actual and real in us and in this world what the triune God has determined should be. He's the agent of change. Now, why do I say the Holy Spirit is the agent of change all the way even back there? Well, just think for a moment about what was back there. Or what wasn't back there. As we said, no birds, no sky, no planets, no Christmas cookies, no nothing. Except God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in eternal, wonderful fellowship with one another. Perfect. God so perfect that He can't get any better because He's already perfect, and He couldn't be diminished because then He wouldn't be perfect. There is eternal God, to use the terminology of the theologian, immutable God. The unchanging God is the only one and the only thing we meet in eternity past. There's nothing else there to change. But all of that is about to change. And the Holy Spirit is going to bring it all about at the Father's demand. So think with me a bit as we run up from eternity past toward Christmas. And even into today, right now, this moment in this sanctuary, the role of the Holy Spirit as the agent of the Trinity, the agent of change. Well, I know, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is the agent of creation. Did you know that? That the Holy Spirit is the agent of creation. When God determined to create, as He opened the first chapters of Genesis, you notice almost as though He took and He spoke into being with a word, this mass of stuff, if you will, and almost like He just flung it down on a potter's wheel to get started. He got the stuff, and now it needs to be shaped and formed into the earth and the universe. And so we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." It's an interesting picture. Everything was formless and empty. That is, it was in disorder. It was just stuff. It was the raw material with which God would form this world. And He flung it down on the potter's wheel, as it were, and over this mass, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is hovering, just waiting for the Father's signal that He might go to work and begin to create order out of this chaos. That he might go to work and make this an inhabitable place, a livable place, a place where life can be given. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He's the agent of creation. And the word from the Father was given. And it says in Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth." You know that the word in Hebrew, and in Greek for that matter, for spirit is the same word for breath or for wind. And so by the breath of His mouth, the heavens and the story of by the Spirit of God. Yeah. And what was true of the whole cosmos is true of every single one of us. For Job said in chapter 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me." Not just the far reaches of space, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. So the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. He's the agent of creation to the universe and to every single one of us that are sitting here. But beyond that, secondly, the Holy Spirit is the agent of not just creation, but preservation. The Holy Spirit didn't just create and then check out for a long lunch break and say, "Well, you know, I wound it up, you know, I got the clock, I formed the watch, the clock, and I wound it up and I put it to work, and now it's all just natural forces and I'm out here somewhere else just kind of watching on. No, he is intimately, actively involved in the creation that he's made and in the lives of the people he's made in that creation, preserving and guiding and governing and directing all that he's made. There's this marvelous passage in Job chapter 26. You could turn there if you'd like to, but otherwise, listen to the descriptive elements and see part of the verses as it comes up there. And listen to how God pictures the universe, the world, and the spirit governing and preservation of it all. He says, God stretches out the northern sky over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps the rain in his thick clouds, and the clouds don't burst under the weight. He covers the face of the moon, shrouding it with his clouds. He created the horizon when he separated the waters. He set the boundary between day and night. The foundations of the heavens tremble. They shudder at his rebuke. By his power, the sea grew calm. His spirit made the heavens beautiful, and his power pierced the gliding serpent. These are just the beginning of all he does, merely a whisper of his power. Spirit, the agent of creation, and the agent of preservation within that creation. And he sovereignly oversees the life and the death of all things. In Isaiah 40, it says that the grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. It says in Psalm 4, verse 30, when you send your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the earth. See, the Holy Spirit's the agent of creation. He hovers over the disordered mass of created material that was the earth in order to make order of it and make it suitable for sustaining life. And he saw the created beings, then within that ordered world, divinely spoken into being. He saw those created beings in that perfect world reject the authority of the triune God who had spoken them into existence, created a nest for them to live in, giving them everything necessary for existence and life and blessing and happiness. And they spit in God's face. And the Holy Spirit saw that not just from afar, but from the immediacy of being the governor of all of creation. And he saw that in that, these human beings, we ourselves plunged, not just the human race, but the entire created order into a rebellious God. And so we read in Romans chapter 8, the creation was subjected to frustration. The whole of creation was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. God the Father has given. God the Spirit has given in order to make everything in this created order rejoice in the life that God would breathe into it. And he was there when we spit in God's face. He said, who are you to tell us anything? Who are you to govern our lives? And I wonder what that was like for God the Spirit. I wonder what that is like for God the Spirit when we continue to grieve, as Ephesians 4 speaks, or to quench his work, as 1 Thessalonians says. It is here in this place, that contemplation, that we discover that not only is the Holy Spirit the agent of creation, and not only the agent of preservation, but the Holy Spirit is the agent of revelation. As I said, the word for spirit in both the Old Testament language of Hebrew, ruach, and in the New Testament language of Greek, pneuma, they are the same words for breath or for wind or spirit. The Holy Spirit came as the breath of God speaking to and speaking through members of that rebellious race. It was a message from God. He spoke to Noah. He said, build an ark. An ark that will become a symbol of the salvation I will bring later down the road. He spoke to Abraham. He said, I want to make you a great nation so that through your great nation, all the peoples of the earth might be blessed. I will bring a Savior through you, through your nation that will come from you, and all the people of the earth will be able to return to me. He spoke, the Holy Spirit spoke to Moses and said, lead the people out of Egypt, make a great nation of them in the land that I will show you. And I will raise up another prophet like you, Moses. The one we know is Jesus. He spoke to Samuel. He said, give the people the king they ask for they reject not you, but me as their king. He spoke through David, saying, worship the Lord with a whole heart. God will send another one to set forever on the throne of David. He spoke through the prophets over and over and over and over again, saying, change your ways. There is a Savior coming. Prepare your hearts. And so it says in the New Testament that no prophecy had ever had its origin in the will of man, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here's the Holy Spirit yearning, longing, calling out to God's people who have rejected Him. And His message? Repent. Change. Let me change you, for there is a Redeemer coming. But the people didn't then, as often is true today, like what they were hearing. And they began to silence the ones through whom the Spirit spoke. Jesus said in Luke 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Stephen, even as he was dying, said to those who would stone him, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And it's only proof that our hearts in their natural state do not want to hear what the Spirit is saying. That's why even when Jesus spoke in the book of Revelation to the seven churches, he finished every one of his messages to each of the churches. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Because not everybody wants to hear. And I wonder what that is like for God the Spirit. Well, we know that in time, God the Spirit, having spoken again and again and again and again and again over many generations, finally went silent. When the book of Malachi in the Old Testament was done, he went silent for 400 years. And he withdrew not only his words, but he withdrew his presence from the nation of Israel. And as frightening as it is for us to hear God speak to us, it is infinitely more frightening when he stops and you don't hear God speaking anymore. And as frightening as it is to have God draw near in his holiness, it is infinitely more frightening when he's withdrawn and you're left alone in God's world without God. It wasn't very long ago I got a call. Somebody in another part of the country that I know, and they were in the middle of a season of fasting and prayer, just calling out to God, begging God to guide them in some matters that were before them, and called with the basic question, have I sinned to the point that I can't hear God anymore? Why won't He speak to me? Well, thankfully, the Spirit's withdrawal and the silence to Israel didn't mean that He was entirely inactive. Because we notice, fourthly, that the Holy Spirit is the agent of incarnation. Incarnation. From the root carne, flesh. The infleshment of God was the assignment of the Holy Spirit to bring that about. And He stopped speaking merely in words made by breath or by the pen of a prophet. And He spoke not just through words, but now through the Word, The divine Logos, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God made flesh. And if you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 1. And we read some amazing words about the birth of the Savior that the Spirit had been promising. This enfleshment of God as a human being. It says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, before there was any sexual union, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." It says in 20, Joseph was troubled. But after he considered all this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." You see something very similar in the passage Scott read just moments ago over in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, it says that the angel answered the Holy Spirit as he spoke to a troubled Mary, the news that she would bear the Savior. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, this is mystery deep. In everyone who dares draw near in trying to understand the intricacies of the incarnation needs to just tread carefully. We might be wise to imitate Moses and take off our shoes, for this is holy ground. And you note the words very carefully. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. He will overshadow you. God speaks with an economy of words there, doesn't he? We say, wait, enlarge upon that, would you please? Would you unpack that? How exactly did that work? But he tells us just enough so that we are sure of the process. That what happened with Mary by the Holy Spirit was pure and holy. And that not only the process was pure and holy, but that the person who resulted was also pure and holy. And his economy of words is intentional. I think there is a divinely intended mystery. It's kind of like I pictured it as I was trying to understand this more deeply this week. I pictured it like, you know, when you're in the hospital and you're visiting somebody there who's, you know, having some troubles and their medical people are trying to help them. And in the middle of your visit, they come in and they have to do a procedure. They take that curtain and they go, whoa. And you sit there staring at this curtain and you know that on the other side, something's transpiring, but you don't know what. Well, I think the Holy Spirit, even in this revelation, to give us this much, just took the curtain and flung it around and said exactly the precise knowledge of how that happened is going to remain veiled. How exactly did it take place? We don't know. God didn't want us to know. I had a friend back in high school who, you know, whenever we would get in an argument, fight about something, you know, he'd say something and I'd say something and he'd say something and I'd say something. You know, we're going back and forth. And it's very often in the exchange, he would come to the conclusion and say, "Well, I could say something, but I won't." Which, of course, meant he was completely trumped. He had no idea what to say and I had won. But he wanted to look like he took the high ground. He didn't know what to say. At least that's how I always interpreted it. Well, when we come to the description of the incarnation, God could say something, but he won't. And he means it. He really could. It's not because he's stumped. It's not because he doesn't know what happened. He was there. It was God, the Holy Spirit, was bringing this about. But even if he put words to it, would we understand it? Would there be even words that could carry the reality of what happened? We don't know. But what we do know is that Mary was a virgin before the Holy Spirit came and performed his creative work in her womb. And Mary was still a virgin when the Holy Spirit had completed that creative work within her. And we don't have time to go into all the implications of the doctrine of the virgin birth, but we need to know that it's just no peripheral issue. It's very central and important. The Holy Spirit came. It was His job, it was His role to prepare a body for the second person of the Trinity. Precisely how that all worked, we don't know. It says in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me.'" And the result of the Holy Spirit's work was a uniquely holy human being in the womb of Mary. And somehow, behind that curtain of mystery, the Holy Spirit carried out the Father's decree and the Son's glad and submissive obedience and brought the eternal, timeless Son of God, with whom He and the Father had known open, conscious, wonderful, eternal fellowship. He brought that second person of the Trinity into union with the ovum of Mary. And as some have suggested, maybe it's more accurate to speak of the virgin conception than merely the virgin birth. Did the Holy Spirit create a new person in the womb of Mary? You have to tread lightly, but not exactly, I don't think, for the eternal Son of God is a person and always had been personal and had been in existence from all of eternity. Through the Holy Spirit's work, the second person of the Trinity took to Himself a human body and a sinless human nature, and He became, in the fullest sense of the word, a human being without in any way giving up any of the reality of His deity. And He humbled Himself in doing that. Humbled Himself not just to become a human being, but to humble Himself to becoming a human being of just a mere two cells. And I wonder what that was like for the Holy Spirit. To carry out that holy act, that act of utter humiliation for this one upon whose beauty and glory He had looked forever and ever. Charged with making that actual within the womb of a woman created by Him. It's little wonder that the Holy Spirit wrapped the whole matter in holy mystery. We may not understand all the how of the incarnation, but we can certainly fully enjoy the what, the who of the incarnation. Because fifthly, finally, the Holy Spirit is the agent of salvation. As if the incarnation wasn't humility enough, Jesus determined, once born into this world, that He would live in this world on exactly the same basis you and I have to live in this world. Not out of the resources of His own divine nature, but living purposely, willfully, in utter dependence upon the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within Him. Just as we must. And so, we come to the baptism of Jesus, and we see Him submitting to this act in humility, and the response of heaven is that the Holy Spirit comes upon Him like a dove. And we know that from that moment He is full of the Holy Spirit, and that He's, by the very Spirit that's come upon Him, driven into the wilderness to face the temptations of the evil one. And there, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, He maintains His perfect holiness. And He returns from the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. And it says that He goes about from village to village preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And He goes about performing miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. He said at a point of controversy when some were debating how it was he did these amazing things. He said in Matthew 12, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He said, I'm doing this in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. But not just at the baptism and temptation and teachings and miracles of Jesus. It went all the way down to his death. That he went to that place, to that utter place of humility and total, absolute surrender through death in the power of the Holy Spirit. For it says in Hebrews 9, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself unblemished to God. And even in his resurrection, 1 Peter 3 says he was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit. And Romans 1:4 says that Jesus, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. At every level, at every moment, Jesus lived in this world in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to procure for us eternal salvation. And you might think, you know, this is all really a nice review. Thank you very much. But the fact is, you're talking about, you know, the world. You're talking about back then. You're talking about Christ. Does the Holy Spirit still delight to bring change? Could the Holy Spirit change even me? And the answer is yes. I told you earlier that we would race back to that time and place before anything else ever was. And we would see what the Holy Spirit's role was, and we would trace it through history and time and the first Christmas, but that we would come down to this moment, today, right here. And I tell you, the Holy Spirit is here. He is here, and he is here as an agent of change. He is present, and he is simply waiting, and he's watching for your signal, your consent to say, yes, you can bring the change that God the Father has decreed and God the Son has purchased. You can bring that to me. You can hover over the chaotic mass of my life and all that I've made it. And indeed he is. And he's just waiting for your consent to say, put your hands on this mess and bring order and life out of it. And when you give him that yes, you discover that this one who is the agent of creation is the agent of recreation. Regeneration is a theological word. Jesus called it being born again. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to impart to us the very life of Jesus, eternal life. He will do that. He will give you that. He's the agent of recreation. He's the agent of preservation still. That not just that he gives you life in Christ, but that he comes and he permanently dwells within you to govern and guide and oversee and preserve the work that he started and move it along to completion in your life. Filling you, bringing the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and perseverance and endurance and all the other stuff that's necessary to thrive in the life of God. And he's not only the agent of recreation and preservation, he's still the agent of revelation. That he comes and he throws the switch in your heart and mind so that you can see, and that the words of God suddenly makes more sense than they've ever made before, and you see how they apply, and the truth of it infuses hope and life within you, and suddenly you see as you didn't see before. He's still the agent of revelation. He's still the agent of the incarnation in this sense, that the Holy Spirit's delight, his assignment is to form us after the image of Christ. That's why Paul could say to those that he shepherded and loved, that he yearns over them until Christ be formed in you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He is the divine agent of change. The Holy Spirit is the one who directed Paul to say, and Luke to record in Acts chapter 20, the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And I want you to know that the Holy Spirit is present here, right now, to give. And what he gives is change. What he gives changes everything. The question becomes, as he hovers over the chaotic disorder of your life, do you want him to do that? I mean, really, there's no measured, let's sit down and negotiate what you can change and can't change. Give and take, pass the paper back and forth, scratch some things out, give an alternative thing. No. You either say, Holy Spirit of God, agent of change, agent of all the Father has decreed would be true, giver of the very life of Jesus, you can put your hands on this mess of my life and you can form it as you would and as you would will and as the Father would desire and the Son has given himself to purchase. You can do whatever you want with the mess of my life. Do you want him to do that? The Holy Spirit's most blessed Christmas is the one where he finds people willing to receive that which he is still giving. And that is change. He longs to still give to you the gift of God's Son. And to make Jesus so real to you that all your heart can say, and the Holy Spirit delights to hear it spoken, is this changes everything. That's his most blessed Christmas. Would you bow with me? Let's just take a moment of quietness before. You think about that. The Father, out of no obligation on his part, no need on his part, simply because it's the nature of the way he is. He's a giver. He chose in eternity past to give. And not just give planets and stars and trees and birds. He chose to give himself. Chose to give his Son. And not just to give his Son, but to give his Son crucified. Dead and buried and raised. Think about this. That God the Son gave himself out of willing obedience to the Father, out of love for you and for me. He gave himself utterly, absolutely, and completely. And think of this, that the Holy Spirit of God hovers over the disorder of our lives, the disorder of your life, just longing, just waiting, just anticipating that consent of your will that he might perform that which the Father and the Son have given that you might have life. Not just in eternity someday, but right now. But that means you've got to take your hands off so he can put his hands on. There's no sharing the steering wheel. Do you want the Holy Spirit in charge of your life? If so, just tell him that right now. I believe in the gracious gift God the Father has given, the Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus lived on this earth, God in human flesh. I believe that he lived perfectly and he died for my sins. And he did that perfectly. And I believe he's alive forevermore with eternal life. And Holy Spirit of God, I want you, I give you permission to make all that that means real for me, starting right now. My hands are off, you put your hands on. begin to shape and to mold, to rearrange, to remove, to add, whatever it takes to bring divine order to the disorder I have made of my life. Holy Spirit, I watch and I wait. Thank you that you're gentle. Thank you that you don't do it all at once. Thank you that you don't force your way. Thank you that you will continue to give me hope as I see the evidences that you're doing what I've asked you to do and the Father and Son has sent you to do. Even now, would you, Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds and hearts that as we go to the communion table, we might understand and see and know and experience the reality of communion with you. That we might understand Jesus and His sacrifice better than ever. For we pray this for the glory of the triune God. In Jesus' name. Amen.